We're going back into 2 Peter. We're going into 2 Peter today. We're not going to spend much time on the Petrines due to the fact that we spent some time in the morning services going through the two epistles, and so we're just going to move through and kind of look at the occurrences of the title Christ as we find them in these epistles. We saw that Christ occurs 21 times in the first epistle, but in the second epistle, Peter doesn't use the title as extensively. He only uses the title 8 times when we come to the second epistle by Peter. And so as we considered, we looked at the background of Peter, and just the reason we wanted to look at the background of Peter is because Peter was the one who gave the change in the meaning as he spoke, as he was filled by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost with a mental filling, and he did communicate truth. He communicated his message on that day, the first message preached by a Christian out there amongst the multitudes. He did change the meaning of Christos to the resurrected and glorified one. Now remember, Peter knew the Lord, and he'd known him throughout his earthly ministry. He was very close to the Lord. He was the foremost of the apostles that the Lord had chosen for Israel as he walked upon the earth with the Lord. And he knew the Lord, and throughout that time, he came to recognize him. He knew, remember, at the beginning when Peter was called, they'd found the Christ. And so he was recognized at the beginning as the Messiah, the Anointed One, who was promised in the Old Testament. And so Peter knew him as the Messiah. And eventually, towards the end of his ministry, the Lord asked him, "Who do men say that I am?" And the men said that he was different people. But he asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" He asked the disciples, and Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One." And so you are the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. And so he recognized him as the Messiah, the one who was to come and sit on David's throne. He recognized him as deity, as the Son of the living God. And so he did see those things, but, you know, it really never seemed to soak in a lot of that, but he has the fact that he is God. But then as he moves on through, Peter, now on the day of Pentecost, having not long before denied the Lord 3 times and being tempted by Satan and shaken up by Satan so that he was cowardly in spiritual things, that Peter got up boldly and preached on the day of Pentecost, but he preached Christ crucified. And so he really emphasized that, the fact that you killed him, you Jews killed him. And the messages that are recorded in Acts, I don't think every word of the messages is there, but they were responsible for the death of Christ. Now, again, we know that Christ died, and he died for our sins, and so he died for the sins of mankind. So every human was responsible for the death of Christ, but they directly had the Gentiles crucify him, and it was done so that the Scriptures could be fulfilled in every way. And so he was crucified. He died on the cross, and that was Peter's message. But he didn't die without a purpose, and so inherent in his death is the fact that he did die for our sins. But then he comes right back around. You killed him, but God raised him. And so God raised him, but you put him to death, God raised him. And that didn't make the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, too happy. Now other Jews did accept the message then, but as he continues on in his message, down in verse 36 is where we began this study on the title Christ, when Peter said that by the resurrection, and it relates to his resurrection, that God the Father made him to be both Lord and Christ. So he made him in his human nature to be Lord and Christ. Now, he didn't make him to be deity in the use of kurios, Lord, as he already was deity. He couldn't make him to be deity. But he made him Lord. He made him master. And so he is the master by his resurrection, he's also Christos, no longer the anointed one that Israel was looking for to sit on David's throne, but now he is the resurrected and glorified one, and that's Peter's stress. And so the title Christ, when we looked at Jesus, looking at his human name, Jehovah Savior, that is, he shall save his people from their sins, and so his name was Jesus. But then he did die on the cross to save his people from their sins, but he also, as Christ, is the resurrected and glorified one. And Peter's the one who made that change. Now, in the first epistle, when we went through it last week, we noticed a majority of the occurrences where Peter uses it, he deals with suffering, with Christ's suffering, his cross work. And he does it as an encouragement to believers that if you're going to suffer, you have a good example. And that Christ, when he suffered not for wrong, not for anything he did, but he suffered as the righteous one for the unrighteous and so on. But you suffer as he did. And so 1 Peter deals a lot with the suffering. He does come back and touch on the resurrection of Christ as well. And a couple of the references, several references he did relate the second person of the Godhead to the Father and to the Holy Spirit as well. And then Peter did begin by dealing with his relationship to Christ. And so this morning we're going to move on over to 2 Peter and consider the title Christ and the references where the title is found. And we're going to see that in the first, there's a contrast as Peter writes these epistles. He's writing to the same group of people, I believe. We'll point that out when we look at the recipients. But when he writes to these Jewish Christians out in the diaspora, the dispersion, and they're out in the Gentile world, and there are Gentiles involved in the church out there as well, and so they're not excluded. But as you look at what he wrote in the first epistle, they're suffering. And their suffering comes from those without, on the outside. And then we come over to the second epistle, and he deals with things that are going to afflict them in a different way. And these are going to be men who will rise up in their midst, men who will sneak into their midst, those who come in with bad doctrine. And so they're going to come in and try to sneak in with bad doctrine, and which will affect their Christian lives if they pay attention to it. And so he's going to encourage them to be growing. And that's one of the key verses we know for Christian growth is right at the end in 3:18. And so you need to keep on growing, and that's how he concludes it. But throughout the epistle, he does use terms for knowledge. And so he does use experiential knowledge. He uses full experiential knowledge. He uses a head knowledge. He uses the negative concept of ignorance. He uses different terms, but he uses a lot of terms dealing with their knowledge. But you need to grow, and you can only grow when you have knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's where we're going to land today look at the title throughout this epistle. Now, the first references, though, we're going to look first of all at Peter's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a twofold relationship to the Lord, and then we're going to look at his relationship to Peter's relationship to the recipients of the letter, and we'll notice also Peter's expression of the deity of Christ. And he does use the title Christ to establish the deity of Christ. And then we'll look at how the title Christ is used in general in context dealing with Christians. And so we'll just kind of look at the title Christ in those contexts. And so right away at the very beginning of the epistle, we find in verse 1, actually, we find the title Christ twice. Now, I need to point out, he uses the title Jesus Christ a couple of times. The other six references are going to be the Lord Jesus Christ or our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he uses an extended title when he uses Christ in the second epistle. He doesn't use the title by itself without other titles and his and his human name given along with it. And so as we begin, though, he says, Simon Peter, a servant. And so his first relationship to the Lord is, to Christ, is that he is a servant. And so he's a slave. He's a doulos. And so when you consider a slave was somebody who would willingly do the will of his master. He was subservient to the master, and he would perform the master's will. And that's something that he would do. And as Peter is here on earth, and the Lord has ascended up into heaven, the Lord is his master, as the Lord is seated at the Father's right hand. And so Christ is the resurrected and glorified one, who, as Jesus did die on the cross for our sins, to be our Savior. He sees himself as a slave. Now, that's different than the first epistle. In the first epistle, he didn't include the fact that he is a slave belonging to Jesus Christ. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing. Years ago, in looking at a slave, and you have some descriptions of a slave, and I want to just go back to the end of the Old Testament. You speak of a bond slave. Well, back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, you have some references there to one who was a bond slave. And in this situation, beginning in verse 12, going down through verse 18, you have a description of a Jew, male or female, who are subservient. They become a slave to another Jew. And so they were brought in. They put themselves under, for some reason, were a debtor or something. They went and served another Jew. But in the seventh year, the master was to let them go and send them away. And he was to send them away and reimburse them for their labors and such as they went. But they were free to go. But down in verse 16, that it was possible for the one who was a slave who becomes subservient to a master, he may decide that he would stay with his master. He loved the master and he didn't want to leave, and so he was going to stay. And now he'll become a bond slave to him. And verse 17, it describes how the master would take an awl and thrust it through his ear into the doorpost, and then he would be his servant perpetually. And so they would do that with male and female slaves who determined they wanted to stay with the master. And so they would become a slave, a bond slave, and they would do it willingly, and they would serve, and it was something that was a blessing to the master. It was something that was apparently good for the slave as well. But that was a bond slave, but that kind of a slave. But in a sense, we as slaves, we are slaves also, but it's something that we willingly would be, are subservient to our master, who is the resurrected and glorified one, Jesus Christ, there in verse 1. So Peter says he's a slave belonging to Jesus Christ. And so he is a slave, he belongs to Christ as a slave. Now Paul refers to himself as he is a bond slave there. Now when you consider a slave, Paul does in Romans 1:1 and Philippians 1:1 and Titus 1:1. Paul also refers to himself as a slave, and we do know that. And James, the Lord's two half brothers, and James and Jude, in the first verses of their epistles, they also refer to themselves as slaves belonging to Jesus Christ. Now, when you consider a slave, just wanted to spend a moment. We see this word doulos often as we've just mentioned, the places where it does occur at the beginning of books. We want to consider, though, a few references in Scripture quickly dealing with a slave. And so back in the Upper Room Discourse, I want to go back to John chapter 13. And in John chapter 13, the Lord is giving them an example that they should do. They should serve as a slave. They should serve one another as slaves, just as he, their Lord and Master, did the subservient work of the lowest slave in the household by washing their feet. But they needed to serve one another in that way. So this was the example that the Lord gave. But when we come down to verse 16, He says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant, that is the bond servant, the slave, is not greater than his master." And so that's pretty obvious. He is not greater than his master. And so he's the head of the household, and he's in charge. Now, over in chapter 15, at verse 15, the Lord has referred to them. He's implied that they are slaves. But then he says, "Henceforth, I call you not slaves," in 15:15. "For the slave does not know what his Lord, his master, is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known unto you." And so he says he is not referring to them as slaves anymore, but as friends, because he is communicating what the Father has told him. And yet, as we come back to verse 20, he says, when it comes down to what's going to happen to them in the world system, in verse 19, he says that they're going to be hated. The world hated him. They're going to hate you. And so, again, they're not above him. And so he reminds them again in verse 20, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant," the slave that is not greater than his Lord. "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." And so if that's the case, but they will persecute you. You're not above me as the master, and they as slaves. And so a slave will fulfill the master's bidding. And we see that over in Romans chapter 6. And we want to look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, he says, Don't you know the facts? Don't you know intuitively that to whom you yield yourselves servants or slaves to obey, his slaves you are to whom you obey, whether of equality of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? And then he goes on to say, "But God be thanked that ye were the slaves," with reference to the sin nature, "but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you." But anyway, as you see here, whatever you obey, that's your master. And so whether you're serving sin, and then ultimately the sin nature, but these had obeyed the doctrine that they had received. And so anyway, whoever you obey, that is your master. Well, Peter says he is a slave, and so the one he obeys is the Lord Jesus Christ. He also wants, the one who's a slave wants to please his master. And we can go over to Galatians, and Galatians has a couple of references that we'll look at dealing with a slave and a master relationship, but it does tell us, it was again something that we understand, but about slavery in a biblical sense of how we are slaves. Paul says in Galatians 1:10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the slave belonging to Christ." And so Paul himself says that if he's just pleasing men and serving men, then he's not going to be, he's not really functioning as a slave belonging to Christ. But Paul isn't seeking to please men. He isn't seeking to do any of that, and so he is a slave of Christ there. Now we see the practicality in how we can function and how serving as a slave should function over in chapter 5 of Galatians in verse 13. And he says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, unto freedom. Only use not liberty or freedom for an occasion to the flesh." Don't use it for a place that gives a base camp where the flesh can begin to operate, where it can get a toehold and begin to work on you. But, he says, through love, you keep on serving one another. And so it's through love. Now remember, love is part of the fruit of the Spirit. He's going to say that when we get down to verse 22 in this chapter. but through love. And love is the new commandment of John chapter 13 and verse 34. And so through love you serve one another as slaves. And when you're a slave belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter says he is, how does he serve the Lord Jesus Christ? It's going to be as he carries out his will here on earth. He's subservient to him, and his will is that you love one another. And that's the one commandment that he gave. You love one another, and you do so you're going to not use your liberty in a way that's going to affect another believer, but you use your liberty in a way that is going to be according to his will. And so you're going to serve as slaves one another through love, he says there. Well, back to 2 Peter chapter 1, we just see that Peter says that he is in his relationship to Jesus Christ, as Christ is the resurrected and glorified one seated at the Father's right hand. His master is in heaven now. Peter is a slave. He's a bond slave here on earth. And so it's here that he functions as a slave as he relates to, belongs to Jesus Christ. He's Jesus Christ's slave. And so Peter isn't out to please himself or men, just as Paul did say back in Galatians 1:10. But he goes on and says he's also an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ. Now remember, we looked at it when we looked at his background. He was an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ. He was one of the 12 who was sent out to Israel. And so he was an apostle to Israel. But on the day of Pentecost, as we pointed out before, that changed. And on the day of Pentecost, now Peter is no longer just an apostle sent out. You even had an unbeliever in that mix with Judas. But now he is an apostle and a different group of apostles. He's one of a unique group who is gifted as an apostle. And so he has the spiritual gift of apostle. And so he is one of those men who gifted men in Ephesians 4:11 that the Lord gave to the church. And so he is the Lord's apostle, but now he's a sent one in a different sense, in that he has the spiritual gift by which he functions, and he has functioned throughout his life as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so the F there, I would take it to go with both of those nouns. He belongs to Jesus Christ, though, both as a slave and as an apostle. And so that's the first thing that first reference to Christ, though. Jesus Christ is seated there in the third heaven, and Peter is related to him. Now, when we consider Peter, I just want to consider back to the slave idea for a moment. Back in 1 Peter, he spoke of Christ as being the master. And so we want to go back and look at 1 Peter 3:15, and this is something that's our responsibility. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is Lord. And he is Lord. Lord can be used of him as the divine slave master of his deity, but it also is applied to him in the realm of his human nature as Lord. He is Lord. He is master. And so after you're saved, there should come a place where in your life that you do sanctify or set him apart in 1 Peter 3:15. And we have to retranslate it. You don't see it in the English in the AV, and I didn't check to see if any others change it. But it should read, "But set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts." And so you need to be to set him apart as Lord, as Master. Well, Peter, he says that he is a slave belonging to Jesus Christ, and we could say that he did what he wrote to these saints. He did set Christ aside as Lord in his heart. He also is using his spiritual gift, and he's written about spiritual gifts back over in 1 Peter again in chapter 4 and verse 10, which reads, "And as each man hath received a quality of a grace gift, a charisma, even so minister the same one to another." And so the gifts are for the benefit of one another. Paul says that back in 1 Corinthians. But you minister one to another similar to, it says as good stewards, it's similar to good stewards. It doesn't say you are stewards, but similar to good stewards, those who dispense things in the household, he says, of the manifold grace from God. And so Peter his spiritual gift that he has been using throughout his lifetime. By the time he writes this epistle, it is the gift of apostle. And so he does bring those that apply some of the things that he had written in the first epistle. He is a slave and he is an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ. And so that's Peter's relationship to Christ. And we could go back and see Peter as an apostle after the day of Pentecost. He is identified back in the historical account in Acts. We could go back to 5:29, 14:14, and places where he's referred to. But in Galatians chapter 1, verses 17 and 19, Paul says that when he went up to Jerusalem after his seminary education, he didn't see any of the apostles, any of the other apostles, except he did see James, and he did see Peter. But he does mention Peter as Cephas there. And so Peter is one of the apostles by gifting given to the church. Now, Peter does have a relationship to the recipients, and that's the next thing, occurrence of the title Christ, and that's in the first verse also. And so he's writing to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. And so we want to just pause and look at, he's writing to those, but it's by the righteousness, by a quality of the righteousness, actually, of the God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we want to just notice that the like precious faith, though, that comes by, but it is by the righteousness, by a quality of the righteousness of the God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they've obtained like precious faith. The word obtained here, elsewhere, it's the term that's used back when the soldiers were casting their lots for the over the garment of the Lord. And so it comes from the idea of casting lots and such, but this is no casting of lots here, but it is an allotment. And so these are those who have, they have been allotted, they have received an allotment, and the allotment that they've received, they've done nothing to receive it, but they've just received it, not from themselves, but they have received an allotment, it says, of like precious faith. And so when it says like precious faith, it's the same kind of thing. It's of equal, we could say it's a term that we could say it's of equal value, equal weight. And so it comes from the word honor, but it has the idea there's equal weight, there's an equality of this faith. And so they have been allotted, and they've received an allotment of an equal valued faith, we could say. And so they all receive the same faith, and so you receive faith. Now this is the faith that he received, and he says, with us. And so this goes back to when they were saved and such, but they received the same quality of faith, all of them, as with us, as Peter, including himself with them. And so they've received this allotment of an equal valued faith with us. But it is by a quality of the righteousness of God, of the God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when we look at the basis for this faith and the allotment of this faith, it came by the righteousness of the Lord. And as it comes by this, by means of the righteousness of the Lord, we're looking at at one of the attributes of deity. We're looking at righteousness and the fact that as the basis of God's activity, whatever God does in his activity, being righteous, everything he does is absolutely right. And so it is righteous. And so it's not through, but it's the preposition in. And in the instrumental, it's by the instrumentality of the righteousness of the God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter has a relationship with these, and they do share an equal valued faith. They've been allotted the same thing that Peter was, and that's true. We all have the same kind of faith. It is used also back in Acts 1:17 in a kind of a negative illustration. But when Judas was one of the 12, it describes him as receiving that apostleship by allotment. And so the term of to receive by allotment was used there. But he is writing to those who had an equal value faith. Now, I said that these, and by way of introduction, we said that these were the same as in the first epistle. And the reason I say that is over in chapter 3, he does describe this epistle that he's writing now. He says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." And so he's writing a second epistle. He's written the first, he's writing to them the second epistle now. But it, instead of identifying where they are, as he did in chapter 1, in the first couple of verses over in the first epistle, now he describes their equal valued faith that they have been allotted along with Paul. And so he is writing to believers, and they are grace believers and such. Now, as we look at this, the last line, though, of the first verse, we want to focus on that. And we see that Peter now expresses the deity of Christ. And he couldn't state it much more clearly than he does. And so what he uses here is what we always refer to as the Granville Sharp's rule. Granville Sharp was an Englishman, a very influential Englishman back when. He was dealing with Unitarians, and he was dealing with those who were attacking the deity of Christ. And so through his study of Scripture, he wrote a very nice document or a response to those who did not believe in the deity of Christ. And he did go through references and like the one that we have here. So this was one of the references that was used to demonstrate the deity of Christ. It is a rule that is a sound rule, and it is used to describe something in common between two nouns, or as in the case when it's in the singular here, it is describing a commonality, but it's an equality. It's the one and the same person it described by the rule here. And so the way I translated it was by the equality of God's, of the righteousness of the God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the God is our Savior. And so the construction is a very definite construction. And you have two nouns. You have the God and our Savior. And so they are equal. They are the same. And so he's describing the one person, God here, is also the Savior. And then it's modified by Jesus Christ. Or you have the apposition here that it is Jesus Christ is our Savior anyway. The God, even our Savior. You can't express it much more strongly than that. The God is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Christ, as the resurrected and glorified one, we see here reference to his divine nature also, as he is the God. And being the God, he is eternally the God. But he did come to be flesh so that he could be our Savior. As he took upon himself a human nature and became Jesus, it established him as the one who was to be the Savior. And so he is the Savior, Jesus, the one who in his human nature is a Savior, who is Jehovah Savior, who shall save his people from their sins. And he is also Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. And so when you have these titles together, you in essence have the gospel in kind of a nutshell when you look at the titles to explain them. He did die for our sins to be our Savior, though it's Jesus, but he is Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. And so Peter does use this construction a number of times in other places. This is the one place where he speaks of the God, even our Savior. Before we look at the others in Peter, I want to go back and look at one reference in Paul, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. and this is a good verse that always comes to my mind along with Petrine verses, but as you come back here, you have 2 Granville Sharp's rule, and you see that the happy hope of the Christian is also the appearing of the glory of, but it's the glory of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so again, Paul adds to the first noun, God, he adds great here. And so Christ is the great God. But notice it says looking for, as you has the idea of an earnest expectation, so earnestly expecting that happy hope, the word blessed, makarios, happy, and it's a hope based on the promises of God, and it's sure, it's certain. And even, we could translate the "and" even, the appearing of the glory of the great God. Now notice the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, as I said, Paul states it very similarly. The great God is our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no question about it. Grammatically, he is called the great God, but he is also our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, back to 2 Peter. We want to notice some other references where Peter uses this. We're just going to pick these clauses out of the verses and be back to look at the verses. But in 2 Peter 1:11, right at the end, you see it's the kingdom of our Lord, belonging to our Lord, even Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we could take Lord here to be, he is our Lord, he is our master, but we take it to be the divine slave master, which he is. That is also implying his deity there, but he is our Lord, he is our master and Savior, Jesus Christ, in 1:11, and over in chapter 2 and verse 20, once more we find this, but it's the more extensive. It is the knowledge concerning the Lord, even Savior, Jesus Christ. And so again, he's the Lord, even Savior, Jesus Christ. And then over in the last verse in 3:18, you have the knowledge again concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he's our Lord, even Savior, Jesus Christ. Interesting that Peter used that construction in those references, but he begins with the fact that he is the God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so his deity, the Lord's deity, is emphasized there by Peter. Now, in the other uses where Peter, that we see this, at the use of the title Christ, it relates to Peter's description of how it's in context dealing with believers, with the believers he's writing to. They're in the first century out in the dispersion, and it does apply to those who meet the same circumstances as believers. And so we'll move into some of these, several of these. And as we come back into the first chapter, he has 3 of these references that deal with knowledge. And so he uses a full experiential knowledge, and he concludes with an experiential knowledge in references where we find the title Christ used. Then it relates to them. We just looked at some of those as we looked at the Granville Sharp's rule, but we'll come back and look at them. But I'm going to pick verse 11 out first, and then we'll go back into the context. And the reason I'm doing this is I'm just going to fit the verses dealing with knowledge together, where we find knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our Lord even Savior Jesus Christ. And so in verse 11, he says, for so an entrance, and really just says, and in this manner, an entrance shall be ministered. It's going to be supplied, it's going to be furnished, it's going to be added to, superly added to, unto you, richly. And so the word abundantly would be richly. But it's into the eternal kingdom. And this is not ion, which is the noun for an age, but this is ionion. It's eternal. It looks at eternal. This is an eternal kingdom belonging to our Lord, even Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he speaks of an entrance. Now, the entrance here just is a compound word. It has a preposition eis into. You have, and then hados would be the next, is the next word, and it's eis auton. But it's a way in, and so it's an entrance, a way in, a road in. Road into something, and so it's the way in that you go to travel to get someplace. But this is, Peter is here describing it in such a way as though we're already moving on up, entering into this eternal kingdom. Now, is this a kingdom that has always existed from eternity past and will exist out into eternity future? As he speaks of the eternal kingdom, we can just say that this is a kingdom that is not involved with time. And so this kingdom is a kingdom that didn't begin in eternity past, but it is out in eternity. And so it's outside of the realm of time, and this is a kingdom that belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. But he speaks of a way in. Now, before we look at this, then, we have an entrance into the kingdom, he said, into this kingdom, this eternal kingdom. But there's this entrance is something else that it's being supplied. Now, the word translated ministered, you know, we get our word choreography from it, and so. But it was the noun form, which we don't find in Scripture. It is used of one who was who led the choir, and as he led the choir, he took care of all the needs. He did it by his own expense, at his own expense. And so it was a word that dealt with providing the necessities, the things needed, and making provision. And so it had the idea of supply or furnish, to supply, to add to. We're going to go back and look at it in verse 5. In fact, well, let's just look at it now. In verse 5, you don't see anything that quite looks like this in the translation. But besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, and so on. But he says, add. The verb add here is this word. You supply. You super add, as some have translated it. And so Thomas Green gives the idea, but you super add. You add to, but you supply. And so you supply something to two things here, and you keep, and there are a bunch of things that you keep supplying or super adding abundantly to something. But here he says it's an entrance that shall be ministered. It'll be supplied. It'll be added abundantly, or be super added abundantly. But like I say, the word abundantly here is richly, and so this is a way in. But the way in is something that you want to keep moving forward as you move on towards that. Now, when Peter writes this, you can read the next verses down. And Peter, by the time he gets down to verse 14, he comes right out and says that he's going to shortly put down his tent. He's going home. Just as the Lord showed him, he's going to die. And so the context, he's about to die, but he describes it as though we're on the way. We're on the road in, and so into this eternal kingdom that belongs to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he uses that full title, though, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he is our divine slave master. He's the Savior Jesus Christ, as we pointed out. But we do need to go back and pick up the context just a bit. And so he says, we'll look at verse 10 and connect 10 and 11 and then go back up in the context. But he says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. You be eager to make your calling and election sure. You make it firm. And so this is something he says, you saints out there, you need to make your calling and election sure. Now, your calling, how can you make it sure? Now, this sure, you make it firm. You make it something that's established, it's firm, and something solid. But you're not making it sure with God. Remember your calling. Your calling is to salvation. You've been called to salvation. Back in the decree, God chose you. And so God, by his sovereignty as God, he could choose. He chose whom he desired. And so he chose you back there in eternity past. But now in time here, as you are living here, he tells these saints, you be eager to make your calling and election sure. And so you need to do that. Now, you're making it sure, and that for who? Like I said, you're making it sure for yourself. You can't make it sure with God. It's already established with God. But it's for you, here and now, that you make it sure. And so really it relates to your eternal security and for you to be assured of your salvation here and now. It's not looking at anything to try to demonstrate anything to God or to anybody else, but it's for you that you make this sure. For, he says, and you have a participle here, you could take it as a conditional participle, as they did if you are doing these things. Now, what are these things? These things, we're going to go back and pick up these things. We're going to see these things in verses 8 and 9. But these things are going to go back to different parts of the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to see three parts of the fruit of the Spirit and some other things that you and your human nature add to the fruit of the Spirit as you mature. And so as you move, as you grow, you learn to use and direct the fruit of the Spirit, and you learn how to add things to it. And so as you mature, but he says, if you are doing these things, he says you will never, ever stumble. And so the word fall here, it just has the idea that you won't ever make a misstep. You won't ever misstep. You won't ever stumble. You won't take a false step if you're doing these things. And so you need to keep your focus where it needs to be so that you can be Spirit-filled and direct the fruit of the Spirit. And as you direct the fruit of the Spirit and add different things to it, if you're doing these things, there's no way, using a double negative, to say you will never, ever, in no wise, no way, fall. You will never stumble. You'll never take a misstep. And that's where we come to the explanation for, in this manner, an entrance, a way in, a road in, shall be furnished. It'll be super added. It'll be supplied unto you richly. And so as you enter in, the richly here, as you go in, the life that you live is something that's going to be demonstrated, something that's going to be of great value as you enter into the eternal kingdom belonging to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at the kingdom, we are in the kingdom of His dear Son, and such we are, and we will at death, according to 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul anticipates entering into the heavenly kingdom. Now, the heavenly kingdom is where we will go at death. You enter into a kingdom. Paul, in 2 Timothy 4, is writing his swan song. He's about to die. And so when he does die, he's going to enter into this heavenly kingdom. And when he enters into the heavenly kingdom, that's where you go at death. However, now Peter takes it a step beyond, and this heavenly kingdom, he moves it out moves it away from death. And this would be the kingdom that we would, I believe it would be where we will go, this eternal kingdom. Ultimately, Peter sees himself dying, but the eternal aspect of it is when we, at the rapture, when we see Christ, and we're all going to be changed, dead and living, and we will enter into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But anyway, it's dealing with this eternal kingdom here, and so but it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next reference I want to go back to is in verse 8. And in verse 8, it says, "For if these things be in you," and again, he uses participles here, and these would be are translated. It would be like a conditional participle with the "if" there. And so, if these things are existing, the word translated "be" is the participle, and it's a verb meaning if they are existing. In you, and abounding, another participle used in the same way. It says they will make you, but they will cause you to be, is more the idea. They will cause you to be neither barren. That is, in the word barren here, we could translate idle. You won't be idle in your sitting idle in your Christian life, nor unfruitful. And so you won't be without fruit in the knowledge. And this knowledge is the experiential knowledge. And as we skip. It's the full experiential knowledge. Thought so, but anyway, it's in be fruit unfruitful in the full experiential knowledge concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, he uses that full title, Lord Jesus Christ, but he is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he speaks of these things, I just want to go back and pick up these things in the context beginning in verse 5. And so this is where he says, and beside this, he says, it says, giving all diligence, you being, well, we'll just leave it as it is. He says, add, and that's the word verb we saw back over in 11, ministered, but you add to, you super add to, you supply to your faith virtue. And so you have faith, they have an equal valued faith. As he said above, but now he says you add, you supply to your faith virtue or praiseworthy things, and to praiseworthy things knowledge, and that is an experiential knowledge, and to an experiential knowledge temperance or self-control. Now let me just pause for a moment. Faith and self-control, temperance, are two parts of the fruit of the Spirit, but you need to add things to them. And so you add to your experiential knowledge. Now that you know, you need to add self-control, and to self-control, patience. Now patience is not part of the fruit of the Spirit, nor is the knowledge, but you gain the knowledge as your Spirit taught, we would believe behind it all. And then you have to self-control, you add patience, and to patience, godliness, that is living out the life of God in human flesh. And to godliness, then, you need to add brotherly fondness. And so it's translated brotherly kindness, but it's brotherly fondness. And to brotherly fondness, you add agape love. You add love, which is the third part of the fruit of the Spirit. And if you do these things, if these things are, if they're existing in you and abounding in you, then you won't be idle in your Christian life. You won't be stopped and stunted, and you won't be without fruit, because you will be directing the fruit of the Spirit as you do so in the knowledge concerning the full experiential knowledge. And the fact that he uses an epigenosko and gnosis of the knowledge here indicates that there is growth going on. But he that lacketh these things, that list of things that we just went through, he says he's blind and he cannot see. And he's nearsighted. He can't see things that are far off. And so he can't really see. He should be looking down the road and looking forward, because there is, Peter's going to say, there is a way of entrance. But he needs to be looking down that way in his Christian life, anticipating the future, not just wandering along, bumping his way through life, not being able to see. But and it goes on, hath forgotten he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins, and so he's forgotten what has taken place, and it's just he's those things have been kind of set aside in his mind. He doesn't see it anymore, that he was purged from his old sin. So he's become stagnant. He's not going on. And so this is where he goes on to say, you need to make your calling and election sure. And if you do that, you won't ever stumble as one who's a blind man back in verse 9, who's nearsighted, can't see. He's so myopic that he stumbles through his Christian life. And so he says you need to keep your focus down the road in essence. Now, the next reference we want to notice is over in chapter 2 and verse 20. And I'm going to move through these last verses quickly. But he says, for since they have escaped and these are false teachers. He said the pollutions, the defilements of the world system by the full experiential knowledge concerning the Lord of us, even Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome the latter and is worse than the beginning. But again, he just he uses the full experiential knowledge. The way you escape the defilements of the world, how do you do it? To put it in the positive, what he says in this verse, it is to have a full experiential knowledge. It's by a full experiential knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so you have to have that knowledge if you're going to escape the defilements of the world, he tells these. But there are some who were coming in there who were not, and they were their end was going to be worse than their beginning. Now, the last verse that we'll notice is the last verse of 2 Peter, but grow. Now, you could say you grow in the sphere of grace, or you could say by grace, by means of grace. Either way, I think would be true. We're saved by grace, and we enter into a sphere of grace. So you could say grow in grace. I like to think of it that it's by God's grace that we're saved, and by God's grace that we grow. And also the way that you grow is by the knowledge, the experiential knowledge, not full experiential knowledge, because you're gaining knowledge, but it's by an experiential knowledge concerning our Lord and even Savior Jesus Christ. And so as Peter concludes the book, he concludes it with the title and says, to him is the glory both now and into a day age, he literally says. But it's an experiential knowledge. Now to grow by grace and by an experiential knowledge, it means that you have to first of all learn something and have it in your mind. You have to have an oida, but then by the Holy Spirit, as you live that and it's utilized by the Holy Spirit in your life, then you begin to know it by experience, and you begin to then you move on to what we saw back in chapter 1 with the epigenosko. You do move into the realm of a full experiential knowledge. And so Peter, when he uses the title Christ, he uses the full title. Christ is used with the fact that he is our Savior, that he is our Lord, he is the Savior, he is Jesus Christ, and that's the predominant way that he sees the Lord, the one that he knew intimately as the Messiah. But now his relationship to him is to the Lord as the resurrected and glorified one. And so he is the resurrected and glorified one, seated at the Father's right hand, as Peter, by the Holy Spirit, changed the meaning of that title. And so we have a relationship to him, and we need to keep our focus where it needs to be, so that we, as we move on the way in, that we do, again, have that we have that privilege of being moving forward as we move on towards the eternal kingdom. And we can, as we go, we can do it without stumbling if we're Spirit-filled believers and are moving on as our knowledge is increasing, as when we have a full experiential knowledge concerning our Lord, the Lord of us, even our Savior Jesus Christ. We can do it without stumbling. We don't need to stumble. We don't need to take missteps in our Christian life. And so if we're spiritual, we won't. If we're carnal, we will. And so that's where we'll stop today. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're grateful again for the opportunity to look into it. Again, we're thankful that we do have prospects, tremendous prospects before us in our future when Christ comes back to catch us away, but yet we have a tremendous life now provided because of our relationship to our Savior, the one who is the resurrected and glorified one who's seated at your right hand as the head of the body. And so we're thankful again for him. Amen.